can open your Bibles to James chapter 1. For any visitors here, I'm not the normal guy standing up here Sunday mornings, just in case you didn't know that. Pastor Tom, he's the normal guy, and he's on some vacation. So Kim filled in last week, and I'm filling in this week, and then he'll be back. James chapter 1, I realized, before I jump in, I realized that last time I preached 3 months ago, the end of March, that I preached 47 minutes. So this morning I'm going to try to go like 15, and then the average of those will be about right. Not 15, but not 47 either this morning. James 1, and we'll be looking at just three verses, and they're ones that are probably well known to most of you. Hopefully they are. Verses 2 through 4. I always feel the need maybe to disclaim a little bit, preaching occasionally like I do on when I preach on famous passages or well-known passages. But just the nature of me randomly getting to speak with you means you get whatever God has been working on in my heart. So this time around, that's James 1. So let me start by reading these verses, and I'll read them first in the King James, since probably I memorized a lot of James as a kid, so that's very familiar to me, and I bet it is to many of you. And then let me read them also in the ESV, just to annoy you. No, just because if you're accustomed to one translation, it's helpful if you can get over the annoyance. It's helpful to hear it in other words, I think. Okay, so first, the King James: "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And then the ESV: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So let me introduce these verses before we jump into the text by just pointing out that this, I think, is one of those many passages in Scripture that present a paradox, something that's the opposite of our normal human inclinations. Maybe you feel that already. It says something that should be shocking to us. So much of what God says is like this, isn't it? The last shall be first, lose your life to save it, or a command like love your enemies, what? Or something like suffering yet always rejoicing, which gets close to our topic for this morning. And perhaps you do know these verses well, and of course the danger then is that you read over them and you give your mental assent, yes, correct, agreed, and then you move on. But take a second here at the outset and consider how shocking this is. When you fall into any and every trial, consider it joy. Is that normal? Is joy what naturally bubbles up in you when you encounter difficulty? As believers, we're perhaps used to hearing this kind of thing. This isn't the only verse in Scripture that says this kind of thing. But if you took it to a coworker or to your neighbor, and you said, hey, when someone cuts you off in traffic, you should be thrilled. When you receive that cancer diagnosis, oh man, that's where joy is. When your boss is really riding you at work, when you don't know how you're going to pay the next bill, when you're lonely, or when you're not getting along with your kids or your parents, when America seems to descend into chaos and evil around you, joy, 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 joy. That's crazy. Do you feel the absurdity of what James seems to say here? We hate difficulty and suffering. We try to avoid it at all costs, or when we can't avoid it, escape it quickly. When bad things happen to us, we complain at best and rage and fight. We resist and chafe and whine and fear, perhaps, and become embittered. The best we can normally manage is just to sort of grin and bear it. Stiff upper lip, hold your breath, wait it out, just survive and put it behind you. What James is saying here could not be more antithetical to our normal human impulses. And so for the next few minutes, let's lean into that paradox. Let's work our way together through these short verses and see what challenge and insight and encouragement and I think ultimately brain-bending and life-altering truth is here. So there are basically two sentences, each of which begin with a command. So you have, count it all joy, that's the first. And then in verse 4, this is the second command, let patience or steadfastness or endurance have its perfect work. The verb there is also a command. And in each second sentence, the command is followed by a supporting clause that gives us what would seem to be vital additional information. So in the first, you have count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, since you know, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then the second, let endurance have its perfect work, and then, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so let's consider each of these in turn, and just as a forewarning, we're going to spend more of our time on the first one than the second, so as we get done with the first and get into the second, don't get worried that we're only halfway through. It's one general idea here, and the second piggybacks on the first. So first, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Consider it to be total joy whenever you fall into any kind of trial. The command here is to count or consider. God commands us to think this way. Decide in your mind. Have this perspective. Consider trials to be joy. You should have this opinion about troubles and difficulties in your life. The command here is one of mental assent, a way of thinking. And it might be helpful, I think it was a little helpful to me, to our understanding of this word, to see another place where the exact same term is used. The same word, the same command is used in Philippians 2, just prior to the verses that Joseph read at the beginning. Another well-known passage, and Paul there commands, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, strife or vainglory, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than themselves. Paul here is saying, think of others this way. Contort your mind to think like this. Have this mindset. Have this opinion. And maybe that helps. Back in James, the command is to think this way. Consider trials to be joy. Wrap your mind around this. Trials are joy. When you suffer, think joy. So that's the command, and that sounds hard enough. But there are a few more words in here that we shouldn't miss. And to tell you where this is going, these additional words make the command incredibly comprehensive and intense. First, notice the command isn't count it joy, right? That's not the command. The command is count it all joy. Total joy. So in case you were looking for an out where trials were joy, sort of in a sense, sometimes kind of, and maybe sometimes you can eke out a little bit of quasi-joy in suffering, maybe. But the command is count it all joy, completely and entirely joy. One translation helpfully says, consider it to be nothing but joy when you fall into various trials. Total, undiluted, nothing but joy. How far is this from a sort of stiff upper lip, grin and bear it response to suffering, much less hating and running from it? How comprehensive is that? Consider your troubles and difficulties and suffering to be fully joy-inducing. The next word we shouldn't miss is when. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And that could be and often is translated whenever. It's a time delineator, but it means whenever this condition of falling into trials is met, consider it joy then, whenever. And the final word we shouldn't miss, of course, is various or diverse. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Some translations have all sorts of trials. That's the idea, right? Any and all suffering, difficulty of every kind. So in case you thought there were certain types of suffering that didn't count, certain difficulties that are perhaps so severe you don't have to consider those joy, too bad. There are no exceptions. Let's take a second and think about all the different trials that we can imagine. What would fall into these various trials? What are the difficulties that you've experienced this week, perhaps? What are the small things from just this morning? What are the big things from the past year or two? Physical pain, physical limitations, weakness, exhaustion, the illness or death of a loved one. Maybe poverty. Maybe you're not exactly having success at your job. Too much work or too little work. Maybe you hate much of what you do each day on the job or in the home. It's a drudgery or a burden. Or what about other people making your life tough? Difficulty in your relationships, unkindness, impatience, maybe unfaithfulness. Or just people not doing what you want them to do. Unreasonable bosses or spouses or parents, stubborn and unresponsive children, messy and seemingly unsolvable family conflicts. And all that is mostly very personal. If we lift our eyes and look around, how much more difficulty do we see and encounter? Need we rehearse the many faceted chaos of the last 16 months? File all of that under diverse trials, right? All kinds of difficulty, everything that happens to you and around you that you don't like, big and small. So a headache, chronic back pain, terminal cancer, a messy house, a chronically impatient and demanding husband, the untimely death of a spouse, a brainless 5-year-old son, we know about that, a rebellious teen, an adult whose life is a shipwreck, being cut off in traffic, having your home vandalized, or losing everything due to a hurricane or a pandemic. Do you get a feel for the whole spectrum of trials and difficulty? A troubling headline in your newsfeed, evil people being elected to positions of power, state-sponsored persecution of believers. Every kind of trial, every single bit of daily difficulty, the whole spectrum of suffering. This command is so comprehensive and so absolute. Consider it to be nothing but joy when you encounter any and all kinds of difficulty. Each and every trial, total and complete joy. Those are hard words, aren't they? I feel like it's talking about joy and it should be encouraging, and it's not encouraging yet. How in the world is that possible? And we'll get to that in a minute, in just a minute, but let me insert in here maybe a little bit of nuance, because you could perhaps get the idea from this verse alone that the Christian's response to trials is to avoid reality, maybe, to put it ungenerously, to stick their heads in the sand, as if James is commanding that we just pretend that bad things are actually good things, that painful things don't hurt. Make sure you giggle as your leg is amputated, something like that. Don't cry at funerals. So consider quickly two other texts, one from Paul, one from Peter. In 2 Corinthians 6, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. 2 Corinthians 6, by the time you get there, we'll be done, so. In this chapter, Paul is listing some of the many hardships that he's experienced and how God has used them. And he says this. He says we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And let's pick out just one of those phrases. Obviously, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How's that for a paradox? Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How does that work? And then 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter has explained the amazing things that God has done and that are awaiting believers. According to his great mercy, he has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then he says this, in this you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there again, that combination of trials and accompanying grief with joy. Peter says you're rejoicing now, even though now, right now, you're being grieved by trials. Paul says sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And so when we come to James, we, of course, shouldn't imagine him to be claiming that trials aren't trials, or that suffering isn't suffering, that there isn't sorrow. What he's saying, in harmony with Paul and Peter, is that there's a deeper and truer reality. The suffering is real, but it's not the truest truth. It's temporary. It's superficial. Paul calls it light and momentary affliction. He says, I consider, there's that word again, consider, count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. There's a truer and deeper reality. In suffering, there are bigger things at play than just suffering. And this brings us right to the rest of this sentence. So counting all our trials to be all joy, rejoicing in suffering, how radically paradoxical is this perspective on life in the world? And the question arises, of course, how is this possible? Where does this come from? Why would someone respond like this? Look at the rest of the sentence, which is verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So James says, count all your trials as all joy because you know something. Because you know that these trials produce endurance. What is endurance? The King James has patience, I think. The ESV, steadfastness. Endurance, perseverance, literally remaining under, patiently waiting. Trials produce in us a willingness to wait. That's the most helpful phrasing for me, I think, a willingness to wait. For relief, sure. For a solution, but really a willingness to wait for God. And I wrestled with putting this into helpful words or picturing this in some helpful way. And maybe it's helpful to as a start, try to picture the opposite. So how do the young, how do immature Christians, how does the unbelieving world respond to troubles? Impatience, for sure. Anger, probably. As a relevant case study, just picture the responses, the general response to all the manifold troubles of the last year in our society, from the pandemic to racial tensions to political chaos. What was the common response? Rage and outrage. Rioting in some quarters. Maybe anxiety and fear. Anger and bitterness. Each side of each issue demanding that things get fixed now. This evil must end, and it must end now. Can you picture the alternative, then, that James is portraying in these verses? Maybe you have a good feel for it already. Maybe you see a little bit of it in your own life as God has been changing you. Or maybe there are some Christians around you who seem to exemplify this, likely older believers, probably ones who have suffered quite a bit. Consider the difference between how these mature Christians respond to the latest trial, whether physical difficulty or family stress or chaos in America, couldn't their response be characterized as endurance, patience, a willingness to wait, a willingness to wait for relief from the pain, a willingness to wait for the problem to be solved or the evil to be judged, really a willingness to wait for God? Another picture of this, consider Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, the last section of the chapter, Peter is discussing servants respectfully submitting to evil masters and frankly, contentedly enduring unjust suffering. This is a gracious thing, he says. How supernatural and otherworldly is somebody responding to unfair treatment with submission? Unbelievable. But in any case, in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but instead continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Is not Jesus the ultimate example of endurance? Jesus encountered suffering such that you and I will never experience ourselves, and he patiently endured. Why? How? He was willing to wait on God. This is the perfect picture of endurance. He was, Peter tells us, he was entrusting himself. He was turning it all over to God who judges justly. He was willing to let God handle it in God's time. Back to our passage here in James. Don't miss that what are called trials in verse 2 are restated as testing of your faith in verse 3. And this is insightful and helpful, I think. I need to spend more time thinking about it, but I think it's insightful that the true nature of every difficulty in your life is that it's a test of faith. That's what's really happening. There's no trial that's not a spiritual trial. The core of the trial is the spiritual component. So the heart attack or the lost job or the financial burdens or the evil legislation, those are all trials. But the true trial, the deeper reality, is the spiritual aspect, the testing of your faith, the question of whether you will respond to these difficulties with bitterness and fear and outrage or with faith, with endurance. Like Jesus, giving it over to God, willing to let him deal with it. And perhaps we should include at this point a little bit of a disclaimer or even a warning for us. Surely this process of trials producing endurance, surely this isn't inevitable in our lives, right? James says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, since you know that trials produce endurance." But we shouldn't understand that as inevitable, should we? As if suffering will absolutely and always result in a willingness to wait for and trust in God. Suffering always leads to patience, right? Of course not. Suffering could and frankly usually does, apart from the work of God, it leads to bitterness. Troubles lead to anger. Injustice breeds outrage. Trials produce discontentment. I've emphasized the normal human response to suffering enough. We see this all the time around us and sometimes in us. What James is telling us here is that it's God's intention that suffering turn us to him and soften our hearts to be willing to wait on him. But it's certainly not a given that a Christian would respond to suffering in this way, that suffering would produce patience and endurance in your life. And we would do well to take this warning seriously. There's a real danger that we, just like the unbelieving world, would hate our trials, that we would chafe and rage and grow bitter. But the alternative that James is proposing here is that by knowing that God intends for suffering to produce endurance, we would respond to these trials differently. And maybe, you are beginning to see that connection, how knowing these truths, mainly that trials are meant to produce endurance, could actually help you respond to suffering with joy. That's how James structures the verses, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you know. And I want to conclude in just a couple minutes by directly considering that exact question. How, what is the connection? How does knowing these things that James is telling us help us to look at our trials as all joy? How does that work? But before we do, let's look at the last verse, verse 4, so that we get the full scope of the discussion. Because endurance is not where this ends. Verse 4 says, "And let endurance have its full effect, its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Endurance, as good as it is, isn't the end, right? Learning to patiently wait on God, being willing to patiently wait in trials, that's not all there is. It's not the ultimate point. Jesus says that this, James says that this endurance will, in turn, result in something even greater. And this is the second command. It's phrased as a command. You let endurance have its perfect work, its full effect. The sense I get here is that James is saying, trials are meant to produce endurance, so endure. Be patient. Wait. Endure. Each time, make this your habitual response to suffering. Keep on enduring through each successive trial. Trust the process. And then watch that endurance bloom into something more. Let endurance fully blossom. And what does endurance turn into? What does it produce? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Over time, this patience, this patient endurance through trials has a transformative result. It leads to, well, here James calls it perfect and complete. We might say maturity or Christ-likeness, right? It's referring to sanctification. It's referring to that culmination of our redemption, the whole point, which is to grow into the image of Christ, holiness, people fit for heaven, perfect, whole. And just in case you were thinking James didn't emphasize this quite enough, he says perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, having all that you need spiritually, or better, becoming all that you should be. This is God's ultimate purpose in allowing difficulty into your life, turning you into his kind of person. Spiritual maturity, sanctification. This is supposed to be the transformative result of you being willing to patiently endure suffering rather than complaining and chafing and raging. I expect, I hope, that that's not new information for you. How many other passages speak to the purpose of God in allowing suffering into our lives? The incredible things that God does through trials. The two passages that were the scripture reading this morning are just two examples. So in 1 Peter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." That's a different message. Romans 5, Paul says, just to jump into the middle of it, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Joy and suffering together again. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Same as James, it's very parallel. Because you know that suffering is meant to produce endurance, the same word. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And how many more passages could we go to? But I'll assume that you're all already on board with this idea. And before we conclude, take a second to meditate more deeply on all the good things that God does in us through suffering. What that development of spiritual maturity, perfect and complete, looks like. And hopefully you've experienced some of this personally. Hopefully this is real and meaningful to you even now. Suffering causes us to rely on God. The other side of that coin, we rely on God because it takes away, it kicks the legs out from under our reliance on earthly things, right? Our health, our strength, our ability to work and earn, our wealth, our charisma, our intelligence. Troubles in this life, they explode the illusion that we got this, that we're making life work, that we're in control, that by sheer force of will and personality, we can make things go in our favor. Through suffering, God shows us starkly our desperate need of Him, that we have little control over anything that matters. Suffering exposes the hollowness of sin's allure. It breaks sin's power, doesn't it? That's the point of 1 Peter 4. It ruins the pleasure that sin claims to offer. Trouble forces us to lift our gaze from our frivolous pursuits and pointless entertainments, from our toys and our fun. It exposes those things as empty and fleeting. Doesn't suffering do that? Suffering diminishes the significance of so many other things we might pursue with our lives. It shows the things of this earth to be insufficient. It makes us long for the truer and better joys of eternity, right? Difficulty in this life interferes with our tendency to cling to this earth and this life. Instead, it causes us to own our true identity as strangers and exiles here, and Hebrews 11, to desire a better country that is a heavenly one. It frees us, Hebrews 10, to joyfully accept the plundering of our property since we know that we have a better possession and an abiding one. It causes us to long for God's promise of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3. It makes us long for that day, 1 Peter 5, when after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And again, all of this is just, it's just different ways of saying spiritual growth, Christ-likeness, sanctification, this kind of transformation is the purpose of God for you. This is what he's working on. This is his goal for you, and this is why he's bringing trials. And this is why suffering can be joy. So let's conclude by looking back to that question of the connection between the things that James is saying. So to step back, James says, consider it all joy when you encounter all kinds of trials because you know that these trials are meant to produce endurance. And endurance is meant to flourish into completeness, perfection, wholeness, and holiness. You see what he's saying here. To switch it around, maybe it's helpful. Because you know that suffering is meant to ultimately result in these incredible things, you should consider trials joy. But again, the question is, how does that work? What's that connection? Why would knowing these things help us look at suffering as joy? And hopefully the answer is fairly evident. Hopefully it even seems redundant at this point. It's because we're getting a glimpse of the purpose of suffering. We're told that there is a purpose. We're not just suffering for suffering's sake. It's not, that's just the way life is. It's tough. Man was born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everyone has troubles, just, I don't know, stick it out to the end. No, God is telling us he has a purpose in allowing suffering into our lives. Suffering isn't arbitrary or meaningless. No single bit of difficulty in your life, big or small, whenever it happens, no bit of it is pointless or accidental. God is accomplishing something. And here, that something is called endurance, and ultimately, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Suffering is the means by which God accomplishes his ultimate goal for your life, which is turning you into his kind of person, returning you to the image bearer you were always meant to be. This is what God is doing. This is why God is allowing suffering into your life. And think about what that means. When you fall into various trials, God is up to something bigger and better than making your life easy and pain-free and comfortable. Let that sink in. I think that's the core truth. God thinks that something else is better than you having health and wealth and ease and comfort. He could prevent your suffering. He could. But he doesn't. And the fact that he doesn't means that he thinks something else matters more. Something else is better. Do you see, do you begin to see how knowing this, clinging to this truth, would cause you to respond to trials with joy? Knowing that God is providentially bringing difficulties into your life in an effort to change and complete and perfect you, this should motivate us to respond to suffering with joy. If we agree with God that endurance and ultimately maturity, completeness, Christ-likeness is better. And that perhaps is the crux of the matter. I think that's where the rubber meets the road in this discussion. Can you agree with God that what he's trying to do in your life through suffering is worth it? Is God's work of forming you into the image of Christ, is that end worth the means of suffering? Is being mature and complete and whole and lacking nothing, is that better than the alternative? All of Scripture pleads that it is. My rehearsing a few minutes ago of some of the many things that God does in us through suffering to change us into the image of Christ, is not all of that worth it? We can and should look at all our suffering as total joy, because we know that God is building in us an endurance, a willingness to patiently wait and trust that will, in time, bloom into a life that looks ever more like Jesus. And that is better. That is worth it. And a final bit of encouragement. You can look down at verse 12 in James 1. He says, back to the same theme, blessed is the man who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray.